Joshua, tape 4, chapter 1.
Its heartbeat in this book, and then we'll start where we left off last time. The theme of Joshua can be stated in these words: victory through faith. The message of Joshua is a message of victory. This is one of the wonderful snapshots that the Lord gives us in the Old Testament. It's a picture of the grace of God. Now, just to get the history again before your eyes, let me just draw our little object lesson. The gravestone illustrating Egypt, the land of death. Then the wilderness. And then Canaan, the land of victory through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, for 430 years, God allowed His people to be in the place of death as an illustration of those who do not know the Lord. And then, illustrated by the plagues and by the Passover, He showed that by the power of God and by the blood of the Lamb, they could get out of the land of Egypt. It was God's plan that they would get out of the land of Egypt and go into the land of Canaan. The actual journey took 11 days. The actual journey took them 40 years because of unbelief. They did not enter in because of unbelief. The book of Joshua takes us right up to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, of course, you realize what I have on the board, for the sake of illustration, is just a chart. Because you know, I hope you know, that they went in from the east to the west, which means they would actually be coming in the land this way. But for the sake of illustration, to see the three different experiences in life, there are Egyptian people, those who do not know the Lord. There are wilderness Christians, those who know the Lord but have not entered into the land of milk and honey, corn and wine, the good land. And then there are those who by the grace of God have gone into Canaan to possess the inheritance, to enter into all that God has for them. The book of Joshua is the book on how to enter into the land of Canaan. How to enter into all that God has given us in Christ. 2 million people were about to enter this promised land. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, claiming their physical inheritance, was God's object lesson illustration of claiming a spiritual inheritance. We've used Joshua 18:3 as the great appeal of the book. Joshua 18:3, Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" It's a penetrating question. Are you entering into all of His inheritance? Everything that's yours in Christ. If not, why not? And how long will you put off entering in to all the Lord your God has given you? In picture form, the Holy Spirit spells out the principles by which we may claim a full inheritance. Before we pick up where we left off last time, let me get before your heart once again the basic outline of the book. The book is really divided, we call them steps, four steps. Chapters 1 through 5, the preparation for entering into the land. See, they don't really start marching around Jericho until chapter 6. So God is saying, there are certain things we need to know before we start marching around Jericho. In those five chapters, lay down the great principles of preparation. See, chapter 1 gives you all the principles in a nutshell. And then chapters 2 through 5 give it in picture form. Then after you get through those 5 chapters, see, then you're ready to go into the land. That's chapters 1 through 5. And then 6 through 12, still emphasizing the theme, victory through faith, is the actual conquest of the land. How to take the land. How to dispossess all of the enemies that are in the land. And then in chapters 13 through 22, still emphasizing the great theme, victory through faith, how to settle down in the land and rest there. This is where they divided the land and kept the peace and actually enjoyed what they had taken from the enemy. And then chapter 23 and 24 is the farewell message of Joshua just before he goes to heaven. He gives a sermon. And in that sermon, he explains the simplicity of faith. Sort of wraps up the whole book that we might understand the great message of the book. Last time we began our discussion of chapter 1. What does God want me to know before I'm ready to take full possession of the land? We looked at chapter 1, 1 through 9. Now, chapter 1 gives 6 principles, which are all inclusive. Actually, it's what you're going to get in the first 5 chapters. But God gives it all first in chapter 1. Then he'll go back and give it in picture form. He gives 6 great principles, things necessary to prepare you to enter into the land. Last time, in the first 9 verses, we looked at 5 of those 6 things. And so there's only 1 left. Let me just mention those for you again. What do I need to know before I enter the land? Number 1, all of life is a preparation, illustrated by the fact that Joshua was 80 years old. God prepares me all through life. Number 2, trust Jesus alone, illustrated by the fact that Moses died and God removes human instruments and all of the rest. As we get ready, God begins to take us to the place where we trust Jesus alone, not Him plus. Number 3, God calls you to impossible things, illustrated by crossing the Jordan at flood time. An impossible situation, grounding you in the message of grace, showing you your own inadequacy to do what He commands. And number 4, God also teaches you the activity of faith, that faith is not passive, illustrated by the fact that He said, I'll give you the land, but you've got to take it. You have to go in and take what I give. And then finally, the principle of obedience, seeking God through the Scripture that we might know and obey Him. Obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. You're tempted to say, when God has worked those 5 principles in your life, what's left? Well, you're pretty close to entering in when you know that your whole life is just a preparation and you're freed from the bondage of trying to find God's will in every detail. When He removes all human props and He crowds you to Himself. When He's teaching you to live an impossible life by the grace of God. When He shows you your own inadequacy. When He teaches you how to claim and appropriate. And finally, when He calls you to know His Son through the Bible in order that you might delight to obey Him. What's left? And yet there's one other preparation He gives in chapter 1. A preparation that the Holy Spirit feels is necessary before we can enter into the good land. Chapter 1, 12 through 18, the 6th foundational principle of preparation. read a couple of verses, verses 10 and 11. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and prepare the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, chapter 1, 10 and 11. Let me write it on the board this way. Chapter 1, 10 and 11. Chapter 3, 1 through whatever. Chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2 is a parenthesis. And what I mean by that is chapter 1, 12 through chapter 2, where they go in and spy out the land and go to Rahab, the harlot, and all the rest, that took place before this. The reason the Holy Spirit put it there was because it's spiritually logical. He's giving us pictures, spiritual principles. But as far as the history is concerned, in these verses it says, in 3 days you're going to enter in. You see, that couldn't possibly happen within those 3 days. The going in, spying out the land, talking to Rahab, running for 3 days, coming back. You see, I thought it said 3 days. That's because this section took place beforehand, but now, in order to instruct us, he's going back and he's reviewing some of these things. Let's read, please, beginning at verse 12. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and to half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond Jordan. But you shall cross before your brother in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. In order to get the full impact of these verses, I must ask you to do what we've had to do in some other of these historical books. I'm going to ask you to bear with me because we've got to do some donkey work together. There's some background that I believe is absolutely necessary if we're going to get the spiritual principles that the Holy Spirit intends. Who are these 2.5 tribes? And what is happening that is so necessary for our own preparation if we're going to enter into the land? Let me set it up this way. We're going to call this sixth principle, chapter 1, 12 through 18, a warning. That's the next preparation. God gives us a warning against being borderline Christians. And the Holy Spirit's illustration of that is the 2.5 tribes that settled on the borderline between the wilderness and the land. They settled right on the borderline. They didn't go into the land. They weren't still in the wilderness. They were just in between. Chapter 1, verse 11. Pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. Now the question comes, where are they going to get provisions? Haven't they been marching around the wilderness all of this time for 40 years? Where are they going to get provisions? Some people have the wrong idea about Israel and their wanderings. They have the idea that for 40 years Israel just walked around in circles, doing nothing but getting bit by snakes and getting manna and drinking water out of a rock, complaining in the hot sun, that kind of thing. And that when they finally came to the war at Jericho, well, that was a new thing. That was a new experience for them. But in order to understand this section, you've got to realize that that's a false picture. That's not how it happened at all. It was not only a time of wilderness wandering, it was a time of wilderness war. They had many wars in the wilderness. They didn't just wander around in the dirt. They had many, many battles. That's where these 2.5 million people or so got all of these provisions to prepare. They had quite a bit, excuse me, they had quite a bit of wealth when they started. They got it from the Egyptians when they left. Remember, Moses said, go up to the Egyptians and get some retroactive pay. You've been working a long time and they haven't paid you except with sweat. Now, ask them. Listen to these verses from Exodus chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and articles of clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. Just before Israel left Egypt, they said, oh, by the way, you have any gold you can lend us? Have any silver? We'd like some clothes. The Egyptians were blinded by God. And they just gave them gold and silver and clothes. They went into the wilderness rich. So don't get the wrong idea about this poor little group of Israelites wandering around in the sand. Before they left, they plundered the Egyptians. And then we read about one war. Remember the battle against Amalek in the Valley of Rephidim? That's where Moses held up the stick in the sky. Remember that? And Joshua was down with the warriors in the valley and all. That was a whole nation. And they plundered that nation. And they took their sheep and their cattle and their clothing and their gold. They were rich. Then toward the end of the wanderings, just when they got to the east of Jordan, there were two large nations, the Amorites and the Midianites. And they controlled all of that eastern seaboard, all along the Jordan, down by the Dead Sea, that whole area. You've heard of Bashan and Gilead, rich lands. Well, they had two wicked kings, Sihon, S-I-H-O-N, and Og. Of course, Og has become more familiar because Og was the last of the giants. He was the last of Rephaim. God doesn't tell us how tall he was like he tells us about Goliath. Goliath was 9 foot 9 inches tall. I don't know how tall Og was, but God gives us in Deuteronomy 1:11 how big his bed was. So maybe you could figure out how big he was. Og's bed was 13 and a half feet long by 6 feet wide. That was some kind of bed. Talk about a king-size bed. Anyway, those wars against Og and Sihon are recorded in Numbers chapter 21, especially verses 21 through 35. It was an awful war. It was a bloody war. And according to Deuteronomy 3:4, It says, in that war, Israel conquered 60 cities. Now, we're still in the wilderness. We haven't come into Canaan yet. Don't get the idea this is all sand. In this wandering in the wilderness, there were great nations. There were great nomad tribes and whole cities. And especially along the Fertile Crescent, by the Jordan River, there was tremendous cities. And there were 60 cities. Listen to Deuteronomy 3:5 as it describes these cities. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, iron bars, and beside a great many unwalled towns. Og and Sihon were notorious kings, wicked nations. 10 times in the Bible, after the event, in Psalms, Proverbs, some of the historical books, 10 times God uses the victories on the east of Jordan, not Canaan, not Jericho, not Ai, on the east of Jordan in the wilderness in order to scare the enemy. Remember what Israel did to Og. Remember what Israel did to Sihon. So don't think that they're just going to get into the land and start a whole new thing, warring and battling and fighting. They were used to that. They did that for 40 years. They struggled through the wilderness. They had many battles. They conquered many lands, conquered many cities. Well, take a look at Joshua 2, please. Jump ahead a little bit. Verse 10 and 11. It says, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He's God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Don't think of these wilderness wanderings as only wanderings. Think of it also as a great war. I call attention to that because those last two victories on the east of Jordan, when they overthrew those 60 cities, when they destroyed Sihon and the giant Og, God was giving them a foretaste of what they'd have when they got into the land. Right at the end of their wanderings, He gives them this great victory to encourage their hearts and to drive them forward. Because the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Midianites, Sihon and Og settled there on the coast of Jordan. Because they were there for a long time, they were able to build those cities and develop their land quite a bit. It was very rich. And when Israel overthrew those armies and overthrew those cities, when they saw the wealth and when they saw the riches, when they saw the great cattle and the richness of the soil, 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and 1/2 of the tribe of Manasseh, they wanted to possess that land. They wanted that victory, those 60 cities, as their inheritance. I'm going to ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 32, please. And I'm going to give you 5 big facts from this chapter in order to enter into what's happening. Numbers chapter 32. I'll give you the fact, and then we'll read a couple of verses, then I'll give you another fact, etc., and read some more verses. Fact number one, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, and even though it doesn't mention Manasseh, we find out later they were also included in this, request the land east of the Jordan. In other words, they don't want to go to Canaan. They want to stay where they are. They want to stay and inherit those cities. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came there and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, verse 5, they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across Jordan." Fact number 2. Moses was angry. It was a sin in his sight. Verses 6 through 8. Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land." Verse 13. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, and still, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. Fact number 3. Since Moses feared that they were chicken, that they didn't want to go into the land, they, the 2.5 tribes, suggested a compromise. Verse 6. Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Verse 17. We ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan, toward the east. You follow what they're saying? They're saying, we're willing to go fight, but we don't want the land. We'll go in and we'll fight, and then when it's all over and everybody gets their land, we'll leave, because we don't want to go over there. We don't want to go to Canaan. We don't want to go into the land. Same thing in verse 26. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who's armed for war, will cross over in the presence of the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. Verse 32, they say it again. We ourselves will cross over armed in the presence of the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan. Fact number 4. Moses agrees, if they're willing to fight in the land of Canaan, and if they still want to stay on the other side, then he'll let them do it. Verse 20. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he's driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of your obligations toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. Verse 29, same thing. Moses said, if the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who's armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. Fact number 5. The 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and 1/2 the tribe of Manasseh, settle down and begin to possess those 60 cities. Verse 33, so Moses gave to them the sons of Gad, the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities and their territories, the cities and the surrounding land. And then the rest of the chapter shows how it was unequally divided among them. I'm going to make a point about that next time. Those are the five facts. The question comes, were they right or were they wrong to do this? There are some that say those 2.5 tribes ought to be innocent until they're proven guilty. Fact is, they did a daring thing. They exercised tremendous faith. Remember, the east of the Jordan was no picnic either. The Ammonites, the Amorites, the Moabites were there. They could have risen up, especially when they were willing to send their armed men into Canaan, leaving their women and children. That took an act of courage. That took an act of faith. And so there's plenty of evidence, they say, that they weren't chicken. Fact is, they're the ones who suggested that they go in. Moses didn't come up with that. They said, we'll go, we'll fight. We just don't want to inherit it. We don't want to possess it. We're not afraid of the enemies. And they say, these are great men of faith. Then there's those on the other side and say, oh no, Moses said it was sin. It's sin. They did wrong. Numbers 32:14. Behold, you've risen up in your father's place a brood of sinful men to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord. It doesn't sound like they did right. See, the wilderness is a picture of the land of disobedience. And Canaan is a picture of the land of obedience. And they didn't want to leave the land of disobedience and enter into the land of obedience. They chose, they desired to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan River. They were guilty of Eve's sin. They looked with their eyes and they saw that the land was pleasant and that it was good for the cattle, that it was rich. And they moved by sight rather than by faith. They wanted the easy road, the bird in the hand. Is there any common denominator truth? Why would the Holy Spirit take time to record this in the Bible? And what does He intend that we learn from it? Let me suggest what I believe is the Holy Spirit's intention for recording this incident about the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and one half the tribe of Manasseh. I've already stated it for you, so you know where I'm coming from. I believe these 2.5 tribes are God's illustration of the borderline Christian. I believe they were very wrong in not wanting to go over Jordan and not wanting to take the land of Canaan and all that it pictured. I believe that's why the Holy Spirit calls attention to this in Joshua chapter 1, because it's a great warning. And those 2.5 tribes stand forever as God's object lesson warning of being a borderline Christian. He's preparing us for going in, and He's saying, now, there's one thing that might keep you out, and that's a borderline Christian. If it was so wrong, then why did Moses agree to it? I believe the Holy Spirit is just illustrating a fact that's illustrated throughout all of the Bible, that God will never force a will. Those 2.5 tribes were determined not to go in. They were determined not to cross Jordan, not to inherit Canaan. They were satisfied to remain on the east of Jordan. So Moses agreed to the condition and had it officially recorded by the priests. And now in Joshua chapter 1, just before they get ready to enter in, He's reminding them of their desire and the condition. Joshua 1:12 through 15, He says, remember, You made an agreement. He calls it to their attention. And in verses 16 through 18, they say, we remember, and we don't want to change our minds. Now, I'm going to give you a verse now, and I'm going to give you one at the end of the study that will always remain in the Bible as proof positive that this was not God's will. And that was that at any moment they could have changed their mind and still entered into the land. It was not ironclad. Numbers 32:30 teaches that they could have changed their mind, but they chose to stay. In this connection, let me give you a psalm. Psalm 106:15. In the King James Version, it says, he gave them their heart's desire and sent leanness to their soul. In the New American Standard, it's the same verse, but it says, he gave them their request and sent a wasting disease among them. This is the curse of answered prayer. It's not always a blessing when God answers prayer. Sometime he'll give you what your heart wants, but it'll send leanness to your soul. Psalm 106:15. So I suggest that these 2.5 tribes are God's great warning, the warning of the danger of being satisfied with the borderline. They didn't really want the wilderness because their cattle couldn't graze there. And they didn't want the land of Canaan. So they settled for a taste of victory. I don't want the desert, but I don't want the land. How about an oasis in the desert? And this borderline Christian chose the oasis in the desert. A taste of the land without the problems of the land. Not quite out, not quite in. Just on the line, trying to straddle both worlds. The 2.5 tribes settling for partial victory, settling for partial blessing, falling short of the full inheritance, compromisers, dwelling on the line. They never did have the full peace of the Lord. Let me give you a verse from Judges. Judges 5:15-16. Listen to this. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. They never did have peace. Great searchings of heart. Indeed there were, and there always is, for every borderline Christian. Before getting the principles of a borderline Christian as they're illustrated by those 2.5 tribes, let me get the picture before you again. There are always four groups of people in the world. There are those who are not saved. They're in the land of Egypt. They're in bondage. They're dead. They have not been delivered by the power of God and the blood of the Lamb. And then there are the Christians who are in the wilderness. They're in bondage, they're complaining, they have no victory, everything is barren. Then there are the borderline Christians. Almost out of the wilderness, but not quite. Almost into the land, but not quite. And then there are those who live in the land and are enjoying the inheritance that was purchased for them at a great price. We're going to look at this now. What does that life look like? Those borderline Christians, illustrated by Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. I believe this is one of the most complete pictures in the Bible of total salvation, of the complete message of salvation, the full gospel. It's tragic to see so many borderline Christians. Let me give some characteristics of the borderline Christian. And may God search our hearts as we touch on these. I'll give three. Number one, a borderline Christian is one who selects the good, even the better, a lot better than this, a whole lot better than this, rather than the best. It's someone who selects the good or the better, but not the best. Here's a little poem. It is not always open ill that risks the promised rest. The better often is the foe that keeps you from the best. And the better became the enemy of the best. It's a terrible thing to fall short of the best. See, my natural heart doesn't want the desert. I don't want Egypt. I don't want the desert. But my natural heart will settle for an oasis in the desert rather than full victory. The more you go on in the Lord, the more you're going to face this problem. You see, the victorious Christian is one who ever thirsts and who ever hungers. He doesn't stop satisfied. He keeps on seeking and keeps on pursuing. He constantly wants to go further, wants to go deeper, wants to claim more, wants to have an increased capacity, always reaching forward, always striving, always entering in. This is not one who for a lonely moment seeks for satisfaction. He's already satisfied. But he's seeking from a position of a satisfied heart, longing for more, a richer, fuller, deeper enjoyment of the Lord. The great danger is that as God's blessings increase in your life, as God's blessings increase in my life, I'll be so taken up with the blessings that I stop seeking the Lord Himself. That I begin enjoying the victory as they enjoyed the victory. They were thrilled that God gave them victory over the enemy. If they said, "How'd you get those 60 cities?" they would have praised God. They would have said, "God is the one that gave us victory." And when we start looking to the blessings and we stop looking to the Lord, we're in trouble. Sometimes we feel like the Lord gives us so much, we just have to say, "Lord, either increase my capacity or slow down. Don't give me any more. I can't take any more." Sometimes, like Peter, we say, "Hey, it's good that we're here. Let's stay here forever. We don't want to go on. This is one. Let's build three tabernacles. This is a nice place to camp. I don't want to leave this conference. I don't want to leave this place. I want to settle down right here." How often? Former principles and recent revelations and yesterday's victories work in your heart the desire to settle down and to put up a tent and to get the idea that we've arrived and that we lack nothing and that we've reached the highest peak and there's no more land to possess. In that moment, when I am content not to go further, I'm a borderline Christian. God met personally with you? Has He spoken His confidential secrets to your own heart? Has He ever opened up this book, illumined its pages, turned the light on in your heart, caused you to understand? Has He ever broken the chains of some habit in your life? Has He ever sustained you in some time of trouble or grief? It's time to move on. Let's go for more. Let's just settle down on those. New insights, new heights, new revelation. The average Christian has the idea that the borderline Christian is just somebody who compromises and tries not to hurt anybody's feelings and not step on anybody's toes. I wish that were so. It's deeper than that. The borderline Christian is deeper than that. It's somebody who has stopped hungering after his God. It's a sad reality that what I possess as a Christian, what I have right now as a Christian, like those 2.5 tribes, is what I've chosen. That's all they got. That's all they wanted. That's all they chose. Last week, I shared a little of this with my wife. The Holy Spirit really challenged my heart. I had breakfast with Pastor Branningham, and he shared this illustration with me about somebody being baptized. And when they went down under the waters of baptism, he said, what if the person held him down and wouldn't let him come up? Now you picture somebody being baptized and he being held under the water. And he said, what if he was held there a long time until he struggled, until he started turning blue, and then suddenly you let him up after a long time? And then he said to me, that desire that he would have for air, that hunger for air or I die, he said, I'd love to have that for God, but I don't have it. I would love to long for God the same way that person longs for that breath of air. Began searching my own heart. And we talk about passion, and we talk about thirst, and we talk about appetite. We talk about desire and about passion. Thirsting after God like the deer pants after the water brooks. All of us, do we really do that? Do we pant after God that way? Long for Him? I tell you, as I meditated on my own heart, I was quite grieved. Because I found that I didn't have a passion for anything. I didn't have a nagging drive or an obsession for things spiritual. I don't mean to play with this, but I think I could live without God's people. And I think I've got enough of God's book that I could live without God's book. I'm not trying to be proud. I'm sharing my heart. I don't need the pictures. I don't have any passion for the lost. No burden for the unsaved. No real drive, like I just described, for that air, for the Lord. Now don't get me wrong, I love the Bible. And I love the people of God. And I love the Lord. I'm talking about thirsting. I'm talking about hungering after God. I'm talking about aching. 1700, a man named Tate wrote these words. As pants the heart for cooling streams when heated in the chase, so longs my soul, O God, for Thee and Thy refreshing grace. I wonder if my soul ever panted like a deer heated in the chase. It's easy to say, oh, they're borderline, I'm in the land. You still hungering after God? Faber wrote these words. For the lack of desire is the ill of all ills. Many thousands through it the dark pathway have trod. The balsam, the wine of predestinate wills, is a jubilant pining and longing for God. So easy to say, oh, I really hunger after God. So easy to stop here when Sion and Og are under your feet. When you have a measure of victory and you've conquered 60 cities and you have so much and you're so full, it's so easy then to say, let's just stop here. This is enough. This is enough to last me forever. And so we settle for the better and we miss the best. And the better becomes the enemy of the best. In his wonderful book, To Be Near Unto God, by Abram Kuyper, if you don't have that, that'd be a great benediction to your library. Tremendous book. He wrote these words in the last chapter. The heart must push and drive, not from without, but from the inner chamber of the heart must be a homesickness after the living God, an irresistible well pushing upward. Enough to make me ashamed how little my soul stretches after God. Almost all of the hunger that I've experienced as I've meditated on it this week has been influenced from outside of myself. The pressure of necessities, maybe got into some trouble, then you start hungering after God. Or sometimes the sting of your conscience, you feel guilty, so then you start hungering after God. Or you read some book or hear some message, somebody challenges you, and then you start hungering after God. But how seldom, and I'm speaking for myself, I don't know you, how seldom does my own soul cry out of the impulse of its own nature, just because it's a soul, just because it's a spirit and it's made to know God. We get all tangled up in all of the things out here. I don't even know if I have what you'd call a passion, this driving obsession, even to sin. I feel so neutral. I don't have a drive for anything. You just feel like you're in between. And you study something like this, and you say, Lord, is that me? I don't want to be there. I want this. But I want this to be real. Well, that's the first characteristic of a borderline Christian. He stopped hungering. He stopped seeking. He stopped thirsting. And he got satisfied with a little bit of victory and a little taste of the good land. And he doesn't want to go any further. Second characteristic. Borderline Christian knows all the answers. He knows how to conquer for everybody else. But he doesn't possess the land for himself. Well, I'll go in, sure, I'll fight for you. You going to enjoy the land too? No, I'm going back. But I'll tell you how to do it. And I'll teach you how to do it. Joshua 4:12, we read that these 2.5 tribes got all dressed up in their battle array and they led the march. They went into the land all dressed up. They knew the way for everybody else, but not for themselves. There are those who, like those 2.5 tribes, know how to fight the enemy. They find it easier to help others to get into the land, but they themselves never possess it. It's easy to give answers, isn't it? May God deliver us. It's another thing to live in. Picture someone sick and dying. It's easy to take them by the hand and look into their eye and say, just trust Jesus. That's all there is to it. Turn your burden over on the Lord. He's on the throne. He holds the keys of life and death. Stay your mind on Him and be at peace. Sure. You know the answers. It's easy to give the answers. It's easy to spout off these things. Look to Jesus. One thing to say it, teach it, stand up here and preach it. It's another thing to live in the land. It's another thing to apply it for yourself. Hundreds of Christians have the right answers for everybody else. But like Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they're skilled at playing the game. They know the right words, but in their own lives they never possess the land. In this connection, let me give one little bypass, a little warning. To have the right answer is not the same thing as applying the right answer. And sometimes to have the right answer brings a temporary relief. And that temporary relief can be substituted for the actual victory. Let me illustrate. Let's say that you're pressed through some circumstance beyond measure. in order that you might not trust in yourself, but in the living God that raises the dead. You're gloomy and you're discouraged and you're depressed and you have no joy and you're crabby and downcast and irritated by every little thing, sometimes even nasty and cruel in some of your comments. And then the Spirit of God speaks to your heart. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. And the answer comes to you, oh, what a fool I've been. Of course. Just look to Jesus. Now you have the answer. The Spirit of God brought it to your heart. You still haven't applied it. And sometime, just by the Spirit of God bringing it to your mind, I know the answer. Why am I all discouraged? I can just roll it on Jesus. Discovering that thrills your heart. But you still haven't done it. And sometime you can take that thrill for the actual victory of rolling it on the Lord. Follow through all the way. Don't just come to the answer and say, look to Jesus. Then actually do it. Look to Jesus in simple faith. Knowing the principle is not enough. It's that application of the principle. Borderline Christians hold the right answers. Because they've been in the land. They don't stay in there. They don't live there. But they've been there. They know all the answers. They know about the enemy. They know about principles. They know about grace. They know all the answers. The fact is, when they came out of the land, they came out with great bounty. When they went back to live in their own land, they took a lot of the bounty. So they have an awful lot that looks like they're in the land. But they're not in the land. Only if ever do they apply it to themselves. The borderline Christian is similar to the victorious Christian in everything except reality. Got all the right answers, all the right verses, all the right principles, but it's not real in their own heart. Chapter 22, I won't get into that now, but in chapter 22, after it was all over and they were in the land, these people had a little problem. And they said, we don't look like them. And so they started to do something in order to look like them. And it almost caused a war. The people in the land almost came over and wiped them out. They were so angry. Because they just wanted to look like them without being them. The borderline Christian. Those who live this way and who know all the answers sound like they're living here. They read all the right biographies. They're familiar with victory and the lives of those who've entered in. They could tell you about John Howe and Samuel Rutherford and David Brainerd, William Carey and Henry Martin and Robert Murray McShane. Some of these greats that God has actually brought into the land. Finney and Havergal and Towler and George Mueller. Spurgeon and Moody and Simeon and Moole and all the rest. And they've studied these biographies. They say, yes, we know all about it. We'll give you the answer. Haven't entered in themselves. Third principle, and we'll close. A borderline Christian, because they hold the truth in unreality, are the first to fall. The first to go into bondage and into captivity. It's sad to trace the conclusion of these tribes to their logical conclusion. The Holy Spirit's been faithful to record everything. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles 5, 25 and 26. Let me read it. They acted treacherously against the God of their fathers. They played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Heard this question? Boy, how could this happen to them? With all of their background, and all of their training, brought up in a Christian home, went to that particular Bible school, sat in on those things, took that course, so associated with such good Christian people, had such great fellowship, how could they get so messed up? I'll tell you how. Borderline Christians. They have all the words, but they know it's not true in their lives. And because they know it's not true in their lives, they have no foundation. And they're the first ones to turn to idolatry, and the first ones to go off into sin, and the first ones to be carried away into captivity. It's quite a record. The tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. I know a man, the man who led me to the Lord. He had all the right answers. He told me what to do. Pointed me in the right direction. He is so messed up this day as I talk to you. He knows nothing about entering into the land. He's gone off into Babylonian captivity. It's heartbreaking. How the mighty are falling. Borderline Christian is doomed to be carried away into captivity. Before we leave this, I'll give you one verse that I promised to give you. I love it. Joshua 22. I'm going to ask you to turn to it. We'll close with this. 22:19. Because this is always God's word to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Joshua 22. I can't find it in mine. Here it is. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. You see, that was always an open invitation to them. If you ever see that the land of your possession is unclean, they're addressing these 2.5 tribes. If you see that that's terrible, and you see that that's unclean, then come on over and take possession with us. You're invited. That's the last preparation before entering the land. Now he's going to go through the same thing in picture form. But he gives this great warning. You're about ready to enter into the land. There's one warning before you go in. A big warning. Don't settle for less than the land. Don't settle for an oasis in the desert. Don't settle on the borderline. Go all the way in. Question. Don't answer out loud. Just think. Have you stopped seeking? May God search your heart. Have you stopped seeking? All the right answers and no applications in your life. Find yourself easily led into idolatry. However, the land of your possession is unclean. Then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord and take possession among us. God bless this to our hearts. Let's pray together and then we'll open it for comments, questions. Our Father, we do thank you for your object lesson illustrations of your truth. Deliver us all, Lord, from camping on the borderline. Take us full into the land, that we might possess our inheritance. In Jesus' name we claim it. Amen. Open direction. But, yes, all of these things. Man, there's so much Egypt still in my heart. Makes you want to cry. It's always open. He doesn't have to stay there. Praise God, he can go into the land. That's why I call attention to that verse. If he sees that that's unclean and he don't like it, then he can go right in.
That's sort of an experience like 49.